we're going to deal with the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia. We know that Christ, through the Apostle John, has given a special revelation of himself, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ in all of his beauty and all of his grandeur and majesty and glory, the returning king. He is giving him a series of special messages for his church and for his people down through history. Seven churches that actually existed on the mainland of Asia, what we now call Turkey. They were in a circle, something like a postal route, so this would probably have been a series of letters which were circularized. Seven being the number of completion, the perfect number. We are meant to understand that this letter, these series of letters, are intended for all people at all places, in all circumstances, at all times. And we have seen how these letters are written not only to a special church and a special condition in that church, but also were meant to speak to a particular type of church through history, the periods between Christ's first and his second coming. We have seen also that the description that Christ gives of himself at the beginning of each one of these letters is always couched in terms of meeting the special needs of that church. Also, however, he is speaking to seven different conditions which can exist within the heart of the believer and therefore, by extension, the believer's church. Now, by way of very brief review, the first church, the church at Ephesus, was called the Evangelical Church, the Apostolic Church, the church that began it all roughly between 30 and, say, 100 A.D. And the problem at that church was that Satan's strategy there was to lure the people away from their first love, which, of course, was Christ. The cooling of the love was the problem that Christ pointed out to them. The second church, the church at Smyrna, is what's been called the Suffering Church because that was the time of the most intense persecution of the church from, say, 100 to roughly 300 A.D., and Satan's second strategic move was, having failed in luring people away from the love of Christ, persecution was intended to drive them away. Now that led, in its turn, to the Pergamum Church. The Pergamum Church, say 312 to around 600 A.D., was the church which married the world. Satan having said, I couldn't lure you away and I couldn't drive you away, I just give up, I'll just join you. And that was the church that married the world, the church that married the world. And that, in its turn, led to the fourth type of church, which was the Thyatira Church from, say, 600 to 1600, what we know in history as the Dark Ages. That's the protracted immorality of the church, the time during which the consequences of having married the world were made apparent in the life of that church. In that age. And then finally, of course, the Sardis Church that we looked at last week. The result of all of this, the cumulative result, is the church is just dead. The dead church from, say, 1600 to 1750, ostensibly a reformation, but actually it become cold and formal, a state church which has lost not only its love for Christ, but the ability even to relate effectively to Christ. Now, after all of that dreary catalog of history, you're going to love the Philadelphia Church. Boy, it has been great working on the Philadelphia Church this week. Every week, working on these lessons, I come to a place along about Wednesday or Thursday where I just say, I am not going to get it. I do not understand what is going on in this passage, and I'm not going to get it. This week, it's just been fun all week long because the Philadelphia Church is such a tremendous church. This is the church that Christ really loves. The Philadelphia Church from roughly 1750 up until, some people say, along in the 20s or maybe the 30s or maybe it's still even going on now, this was the true evangelical church, the church of the awakening. This was the church of the revival or missionary age. This is the church that saw that the Bible said, go, and they went. They took the message of the love of Christ to the world. And the roll call of the men and the women who have worked in this church are familiar to all of you. Names like John and Charles Wesley and Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards and John Knox, of course, Billy Sunday and Schofield and D.L. Moody. The list just goes on and on. The time of great evangelical outreach when the love of Christ is reaching out to the world. Now, we always look at the name and see what that means, and we already know because we have a city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It literally translates the one who loves his brother, and it came from the founding of the church of the city roughly in, say, 150 to 200 B.C. A king named Attalus founded the city, and he loved his brother Eumenides so much that he was called the one who loves his brother. So this city that he founded, he called Philadelphos, which means the one who loves his brother. This church was city was originally founded, the city of Philadelphia was originally founded to be a missionary city for Greek culture, not for God's work, but for Greek culture. It was an outpost, an outreach to the barbarians on the part of the Greeks, and it was very successful. It spread Greek culture all through that part of Asia Minor. It also had another interesting thing historically about it that you need to remember. It was the center of an earthquake area, sort of like California. It was built on the equivalent of the San Andreas Fault. And not only were there recurring earthquakes, but in between the earthquakes, the city of Philadelphia was the place that continued to get the aftershocks. And so some of the early histories record that people were constantly fleeing from their homes as the aftershocks began to bring the temples and so on down around their heads. And there was actually a period of time when the citizens of Philadelphia had to live outside the city, and only the foolhardy came back into the city because the place was falling down around their ears. One last historical footnote. The churches that were established in these seven cities, of those churches, only two exist today. One is the church in what was Philadelphia. There's a Christian church there with over 1,000 members and a bishop. And the other is the church at Smyrna. So the suffering church and the loving church were the two churches that survived in history. Now, from the name, just going through that quickly, from the name and from the history, we see that this letter is going to be about love, loving each other particularly, about missionary outreach, the telling of the good news of Christ to the world, and then, of course, there's something about fleeing from uncertainty, which is the symbol that is used in this earthquake. So from fleeing from uncertainty to what? So we'll look at that together. Now, as is our custom, we're going to see this in terms of what Christ first says about himself, and then what he says about me, about us, and then what he says about the two of us together. So let's look at the church at Philadelphia. Chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning at the 7th verse. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, what is it that Christ is saying first about himself? You see very quickly that it divides into four areas, four things that he says about himself. He says that he's the Holy One. He says that he's true. He says that he has the key of David and that he opens and no one shall shut. So let's look and see what he might mean about that. First, Holy One. The Holy One is a description that God reserves in the Old Testament exclusively for himself. And therefore, when Christ refers to himself as the Holy One, he is again reminding us that he is God and he is speaking with the full authority of God on the subject about which he is about to pronounce. So the full authority of God is present in what Christ is saying here. The word hagios, from which we get holy, means separate or apart in Greek. And the idea here in this word is caught up the concept of being totally separated from evil on the one hand and totally joined to God on the other. And as we are commanded to be holy, Christ is reminding us that he himself, totally separated from evil on the one hand and totally joined to God on the other. That's caught up in the idea of being holy. Then second, he says that he is the true one. Now, this word, if you were to want to say in Greek something is true as opposed to being untrue, you would choose one Greek word. That's not this word. If you wanted to say something is real as opposed to being unreal, this is the word you would choose. So what Christ is saying here is, I am the real one, the authentic one, the genuine one, the real article. I am not only genuine, but I am perfect and complete. And therefore, I deal only on the level of ultimate, final truth and authority. Christ is the final word. Christ is all we are going to learn about truth from God. If we are looking for something else, we're going to be disappointed, because God has said through Christ what? If you have seen Christ, you have seen me. And when you've seen me, you've seen all the truth that there is. The genuine, ultimate, and complete truth is represented by Christ Himself. All the truth that God is going to give. Therefore, we, of course, are reminded that we're to measure everything against the truth of Christ. He is the yardstick which Christians use. Everything against the truth of Christ. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. He also has the key of David. Now, if you were to look back in Isaiah, in the 22nd chapter, you would find a reference to the key of David and also of the opening and no one shutting. And what you would learn there is, David, of course, is throughout Scripture the symbol of Christ is King. Christ is King. The key speaks of access to the house of David, or the palace of David, or the place where the king dwells. And if you have the key, of course you have unlimited access, unlimited, continuing access to the presence of the king himself. And of course, there very clearly we see that Christ refers to himself as the one who provides total, complete, continuing, unlimited access to the immediate presence of God. The key of David, access to the king, direct and full access to God. Christ, of course, is also, by inference, the key to all understanding. If you want to understand life, you go to Christ. If you want to understand yourself, history, others, no matter what the realm of understanding is that you intend to attempt to penetrate, unless you first meet and come to know Christ, the first knowing of Christ is the key to the understanding of all of history. Christians have this special repository of truth. I'm really struck on a continuing basis by the way the Scripture continues to repeat, to emphasize that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. What a tremendous joy and what a tremendous responsibility to have the key to the understanding of life. And we hold it because that key is Christ Himself. Now, He also says, last, I am the one who opens and no one shall shut, and the one who shuts and no one shall open. Now, you could speak volumes on this, but for our purposes, I just want to look at three things quickly with you, the implications of this opening and shutting. First, it means that Christ is in control of the universe. Whatever He says goes, goes. Whatever He says stays, stays. Whatever He says moves, moves. Whatever He says doesn't move is frozen in place. Nothing in the universe happens that is outside of the control, ultimately, of God. Christ is in control of the universe. There's a quote by Helmut Thielke that I thought was interesting in this regard. The great ones of this world, from Nebuchadnezzar to Mao Zedong, who lull themselves with the illusion that men create history. See, that's an illusion. Men do not create history. God does. Cannot spoil God's plans, but instead they form an unwitting part of His plans and must serve His purposes unconsciously and unwillingly. I think it's great to think about the so-called great figures of history who thought they were manipulating huge sections of the population and moving history in their direction, and all the time they were doing exactly what God intended that they should do in history. The one who opens and no one shuts. Now, the second thing is, of course, this is a picture of unlimited opportunity for service. A lot of people wonder what their witness should be, what their job should be, what it is that God wants them to do. I think Christ is saying to us here, my job, He says, is to open the doors. Your job is to be available to walk through them. If we are available, if we are living for Christ, if we are faithful witnesses of His, He will provide the opportunities. He is the one who opens the doors. Finally, of course, Christ has reminded us in John that He is the door. He is the door. I believe that a Christian needs to take a stand on certain fundamental principles, and one of them in his or her life is this. All opportunity for building anything lasting with my life must come through the door of Christ Himself. All opportunity for building anything lasting with my life must come from the door of opportunity of Christ Himself. D.L. Moody, Bible teacher and preacher from Chicago, uneducated man, impossible that D.L. Moody should have done what he did. He would have been one of those guys who said, "Lord, why did you choose me? A lot of other guys could have done a better job," and God just reached down and said, "Go do it," and he did it. He said, you know, there are beautiful pictures in the Bible of our being vessels, and some of us are porcelain vessels, and some of us are earthen vessels, and D.L. Moody said, "I am an earthen vessel. I am an earthen vessel. I'm not only an earthen vessel, I'm a cracked earthen vessel." And he said, you know, cracked earthen vessels leak badly. And the only way you can keep a cracked earthen vessel full is to keep it right under the faucet all the time. Isn't that neat? Right under the faucet. See, Christ is the open door. He's the opportunity. We go to Niagara with our little tin cups and we worry, will Niagara be able to fill our cup up? Listen, hold the cup up there, brother. Christ is going to fill it with himself, see? And that's what he's saying. He's the open door. And no one is going to shut that opportunity. All right, summary of who Christ says he is in four things. He's the Holy One, totally at one with God. He's the true one, real, complete, ultimate truth. He has the key of David, which means that he has direct, continuing to access to God and all that he is. He opens and no one shuts, in complete control of the universe, and all meaningful service and anything lasting comes through him. Now, let's look what he says about me and about us together. He says, "I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, and I know that you have but little power," and so on. Okay, open door, once again, the opportunity. Christ is saying to us, you don't need to kick the door down. A famous ex-professional local coach talked about kicking a door of opportunity down one time here in Houston. And Christians, we don't need to do that. We don't need to worry and fret about the opportunities which we feel we're missing if we're just available. One of my friends says, as far as Christian witness is concerned, you know, the only resolution you need to make and the only prayer you need to pray, Lord, help me not to duck. You know, when the opportunities come, just help me not to duck. The open door is there. Now, he says, you've got little power. You have little power. Now, that sounds like something that would be demeaning, but in actuality to this church, it's a great compliment. He says, I know that you have but little power. Because what that means is, I know that you've realized that you and yourselves have no power at all, and therefore you're relying exclusively on me. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from Christ. I know that you're relying exclusively on me, not on your strength, but mine. It reminded me one time, we had a friend when I was in the fourth grade down in Corpus Christi in R.B. Fisher School named Herman. Herman, I just got to tell you, was fat. Herman was one of those kids that all the other kids liked to pick on. And when the kids walked down to the bus stop in the afternoon, Herman was the one that was always tagging along and nobody wanted to have him around, so they pushed him. Have you ever seen that happen? You just, you know, you push from one side of the group to the other side of the group, and Herman was trying to keep, and he just got beat up on all the time. And then Herman's brother moved to school. And Herman's brother, we were in the fourth grade, was in the sixth grade. And Herman's brother had muscles. I mean, in those days, nobody lifted weights, let alone in the sixth grade. Herman's brother lifted weights in the sixth grade, and he was big. He was also captain of the safety patrol. And man, that's as close to being king of the world as you can get in the sixth grade, see, to be captain of the safety patrol. Herman's brother did not like his little brother being pushed around by kids in the fourth grade. And so one day when we were all standing at the crossing waiting to go over to where the bus was, and this humongous captain of the safety patrol was there, he walked, he was wearing a t-shirt, you know, one of those that just, I mean, the pectoral muscles are just bulging. And he walks over to us and he says, "Some of you guys have been picking on my brother." He said, "My brother comes home in the afternoon sometimes with his t-shirt turned, and he comes home sometimes with his knees skinned up. And that is going to stop now." And friends, we got the message. He says, "I don't want to hear about my brother being pushed around. I don't want to hear about him falling down. I don't want to hear about him saying anything bad about any of you guys." And he looked at each one of us right in the eye, and we said, "Man, this is death staring you in the face." Do you know that the next afternoon, as we were walking to the bus stop, everybody was walking along saying, "Careful, Herman, careful, don't stumble, Herman." You know,
I'm going to tell you that Herman had little power, but he knew where the power came from, and he was relying on that other power. And that was a beautiful illustration for me of what's going on here, you see. We're all just little Herman staggering around. You know, we got no power on our own, but we've got a power that we can tap into. That's the power that created the universe. He goes on and he says two final things. He says, "You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." There's something that you have done, and there's something that you have not done. You've kept my word. First, keeping Christ's word is more than just believing in Christ. See, Satan and all the demons believe in Christ. Keeping Christ's word is not only knowing what he says, it's doing what he says. It's not only intellectually assenting to it, but committing totally the self to it. It reminds me of that verse in John where he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So you want to know who's really loving Christ? By loving Christ, it enables us to do his work joyfully, not because we're commanded to do it, not because we're obligated to do it, not because we're afraid we won't make it if we don't do it, but because we want to do it. It comes out of a heart full of love. He says, "You've kept my word." I remember hearing a sermon one time by a great preacher who built the whole sermon around, "Would you be willing to die for Christ?" He was talking about the persecution through the ages of the church and what would you have done if you'd been there? How would you have reacted when they came to you and said, "You're supposed to sprinkle some incense and say, Caesar is Lord"? Would you have said, "No, Jesus Christ is Lord, I refuse to do that"? Even if it meant you knew they were going to kill you, what would you have done when the time came that Nero was going to make you a human torch? Would you have been willing to die for Christ? And this guy was really skillful. And by the time 20 minutes had gone by, if he swayed to the right, we swayed to the right. It was like a bird and a snake. He had everybody right on the edge of his chair. And when he said, "Would you be willing to die for Christ?" And everybody was saying, "Yeah, we'd be willing to die for Christ. Would you?" You know, he'd go from one side of the room to the other. And then he said, "Would you be willing to die for Christ?" "Yes." "Then why won't you live for him?" Oh, he nailed everybody. Oh, man, you shouldn't have said that. I'd love to be able to die for Christ. What a glorious death. But to live for him, man, that is a lot of trouble. And that's what's going on here. You've kept my word, you see. It's more than just what you say with your mouth. It's more than the talking, it's the walking. That's what we're dealing with here. H.A. Ironside, a great biblical teacher, said this. He said, "This book," speaking of the Bible, "marks my path. And as long as I seek to walk in obedience to it, I'll never be found in a circumstance where this book cannot guide me." Isn't that great? What a great profession of faith that is in the validity of this word. "This book marks my path, and as long as I seek to walk in obedience to it, I'll never be found in a circumstance where it cannot guide my path." A beautiful word of affirmation of the strength of this book to guide a man's life. Now, he also says, "Not only have you kept my word, you have not denied my name." Now, historically, that meant that these people in Philadelphia did not recant. They would not say, "Caesar is Lord." It also, though, means that they have refused to have anything to do with anything that dishonors God. Refused to have anything to do with anything that dishonors God. Marcia and I got a call from some friends the other night who wanted us to go see a certain performance. And I talked to her about it, and we sort of knew in advance what was going on there. And it was supposed to be pretty funny, but it was, I guess the word that they use today is raunchy. It's just bad news. It's just the kind of thing that you don't go do. And we talked about it, and we said, "We can't go do that." And so we said, "Sorry, but we can't join you." And our friend said, "I understand. It's okay." I didn't say that, or Marcia didn't, because we're prudes, because we're not. But there are just some things that Christians don't get into. I mean, if you really believe this stuff, if you've really committed your life to it, there's some things that you just take off of your calendar. For us, that was one of those things. Have you ever thought that God's honor is in your keeping? God's honor is in your keeping? That he has entrusted his honor to you? And that what other people on the outside see you doing with God's honor is going to tremendously impact the way they look at the validity of the claims of Christ in their lives? I think that's what he's talking about here. "You have not denied my name." I've got a friend who says, "I've got a short, sweet test that determines whether I do something when there's some question about whether I ought to. If I want to do something and I don't really know whether I should, I ask God to go with me. And if he won't, I don't." That's pretty good, isn't it? Ask God to go with you, and if he won't, don't. To deny his name means, of course, hypocrisy, talking one way and living another. One of the great things Christ says you've done, you've held fast. You've not denied my name. He mentions this synagogue of Satan next, which, of course, is something we've seen before. That's the picture of the counterfeit religion, the picture of the counterfeit religion that has grown up. He says this counterfeit religion is going to be brought to heel. I think that there's a rule for understanding history, and it'll help us to see how history works if we'll remember this simple principle. Wherever a truth of Christ is proclaimed, Satan raises a counterfeit to draw people away. Wherever a truth of Christ is proclaimed, Satan raises a counterfeit to draw people away. And you can think of lots of historical examples. Judas was a counterfeit apostle. Judas was a counterfeit apostle. Hitler was a counterfeit savior. Did you ever think of Hitler as a savior? The people in Germany did. You should go back and read some of the early speeches and some of the things that were written about Hitler. He was the savior of Germany. He was going to save them from the depression that they were struggling with, from the inflation that was tearing them to pieces, from the communists that were at their gates. All of the things that were wrong in Germany, Hitler was seen as the savior. But he was a counterfeit savior, a counterfeit savior. We have counterfeit preachers today. You can name some of them. Jim Jones was one. Down in Guyana, all the people that died the terrible death for following a counterfeit preacher. Reverend Moon is another. Many, many counterfeits are raised. Satan always raises a counterfeit. And remember, don't expect for them to look false. They look good, they sound good, they talk good, they feel good, they act good. If they weren't, they wouldn't be so beguiling. They're very, very attractive because Satan is wily and knows what he's doing. He said that that synagogue of Satan is what? I'm going to make them come and bow down. The frustrations that you may have about seeing some of the things that are going on ostensibly in the name of God today, God is going to take care of that. Thank God, I say that reverently, that's not my problem, and it's not your problem. He said, I will arrange events so that they will be brought to their knees. In God's time, he's going to handle it. Now, Christ makes us a promise here. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. I believe that the study of the rest of this book will show you that that means that God is going to cause the Christians, those who are faithful to him, not to have to go through the tribulation. The tribulation is certainly coming, and a big part of Revelation speaks of that. But this verse and some others indicate to me that he's saying you're not going to have to go through that. That's where the concept of the rapture comes from. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that the whole world is going to have to go through. He says it's coming soon, and remember that word means that if you wanted to pick a word that suggested the idea that once it gets started, it's going to go with a rush and nobody's going to be able to stop it or do anything about it, that's the word you'd choose. Coming soon. Coming soon. And now he gives us a word of caution. He says, be careful you don't let anybody seize your crown. Seize your crown. I'm going to tell you first what that doesn't mean. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Can't lose your salvation. Nobody can knock the crown off your head. Nobody can seize it. It's promised to you with the blood of Christ. It's been bought and paid for. But there is another crown, and that, of course, is the crown of glory. The crown that I believe the Scripture refers to when they talk about our standing before the judgment seat of God and all of the assembled peoples of all of history and Christ reciting for God and for everybody to hear the beauty of the service that you have rendered him during your earthly walk. During your pilgrimage here, this is what my good and faithful servant did, Father, and all of that is part of the glory that is to come for the faithful servant of Christ. This glory is going to be diminished. There is a risk that the glory can be diminished, of course, if we are not faithful. He might put his arm around you and say, Jim Rath actually said something good about his mother-in-law, and I just want to praise him for that. Small things, great things, all of these things are going to be brought out. That's the crown of glory that Christ admonishes us to be certain that we don't lose. The summary of me then, here's what Christ says to us. He says, Christian, you've got wide open opportunity. You've got wide open opportunity because you've trusted in my strength and not in your own strength. Knowing and doing what I say, not only knowing it, but doing it, and refusing to have anything to do with anything that dishonors God. And you know, then it gets to be kind of like one of those quiz shows where the guy has answered the questions right and the master of ceremony says, now look what you're going to get. And there's five curtains up here. And behind the first curtain, there's a speedboat and a lake house. And behind the second curtain, there's a brand new bat wing redondolator, and you know, and everybody's waiting to see what is it that he's gotten as a result of what he's done. And the rest of the passage deals with that, because Christ says, this is who I am, and this is who you, faithful servant, are, and this is what's going to come as a result. He who conquers, he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make a pillar. Now, a pillar, of course, speaks of permanence and of strength and stability. A pillar is also that which beautifies and ennobles and honors. We've got two beautiful pillars at the back of the nave in the sanctuary, and they beautify the sanctuary itself. It speaks of your being recognized as one of God's stalwarts, one of the main supports. See, there's not going to be any more wavering, no more sinning, no more collapsing, no more knees buckling. He says you are going to be recognized before God himself as one of the stalwarts in the presence of God. And he says, furthermore, there's the great promise that you'll never go out of it. You'll never have to leave it. You remember the earthquake, the victims fleeing. He says you'll never have to leave this temple because this one is permanent. Your happiness is secure. No more pain, no more conflict. You're going to be calm and peaceful in the presence of God. Then he closes by saying, I will write on him the name of my God. In ancient times, when a priest who had been particularly faithful died, a pillar was erected to him in the temple. And on that pillar was written his name and the name of his father, so that he would be fully identified with his father and his father with him. And what Christ is saying to us here is, to those who are faithful, on this pillar will be evidence of God's fully claiming you, of saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. God fully acknowledging and honoring us because we have fully acknowledged and honored him. Known and recognized, you see, before everyone as God's man, God's woman. What a beautiful promise that is. And then he says, I'm going to also write on him, finally, the name of the New Jerusalem and my own new name. That, of course, speaks of the gift of the citizenship in heaven. The New Jerusalem is always a picture of heaven itself, and you're going to have the gift of citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And then my new name, he's promising that we are going to share with Christ himself in his kingdom and in his power and his glory. Now, isn't that fun? I just think that is really neat. Look at this, what, in summary, all of this has to say. Philadelphia is the place where Christians are known by their love. That's the state of loving. See, I believe we've got a Philadelphia church here, that we aspire to that. We work toward that. That's the reason that we've wanted so much to become a part of this fellowship. A loving place where Christ is honored. Christ says, I'm totally one with God. Here's what he says about himself. I'm totally one with God. I am ultimate truth, reality with direct, continuing access to God and in complete control of the universe. He looks at us in this condition and he commends us by saying, you've got opportunity for service on every hand. And have you noticed that Christian work is the only work where the more work you do, the more you get to do? Isn't that great? Opportunity for service on every hand. My strength is coming from God alone. My strength is coming from God alone. I'm living in obedience to Christ and guarding God's honor with my very life. And then finally, the two of us together, we're permanently established in God's immediate presence. Permanently established in God's immediate presence. And we're marked forever as God's children, sharing with Christ in the triumph of his glory. You know, we've been trying to find a word that sort of capsulized what each one of these letters was. In Ephesus, we said it was Christ saying, Christian in the midst of everything, choose to love me, to love me. In Smyrna, Christian in the midst of everything, choose to trust me. In Pergamum, Christian in the midst of everything, choose to be holy. In Thyatira, in the midst of everything, Christian, choose to be faithful. At Sardis, in the midst of everything, choose to live. And I think the word that best wraps all of this up here is, Christian, in the midst of everything, rejoice! Rejoice! What a magnificent message this is. What a beautiful Savior we have. And I know that our hearts are full with love as we praise God for it. Let's thank him in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are real. Thank you that you're in control, Lord. We need to hear that. Thank you for the beauty of yourself and of your Son, the beautiful gift for which we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.